Will you please take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And the chapter divisions weren't inspired. Man put those there to sort of categorize things. We're going to pretend there's no chapter division here. We're going to go over to chapter 6, verse 6. So 5:19 to 6:6, and treat that as our scripture reading. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, there's a lot of great themes in the book of Romans. I've always said the primary theme, and most people think of a sort of a roadmap how to get to heaven, and that's there. But the primary theme is, how can a just God justify a guilty sinner and still be just? This book defends the holiness of God, defends his actions, and shows us that sin is nothing to just sweep under the carpet. It's a serious thing, and God cannot compromise his character. And yet, he found a way with his marvelous wisdom and grace, with his deep love. He found a way that someone could die for the ungodly. Someone who is righteous could take their place. And this is a tremendous theme. I still say, when I look at religions in the world, now and historically, none of them come close to what the gospel says. The gospel is like no other religion. Who would make this up? Everybody else has people sacrificing to God and doing things for their gods and just wrecking themselves to get this appeasement to some angry god or set of gods, and they get it all confused with the forces of nature and everything. But here we have the God who came to us and sacrificed himself for us. Isn't that marvelous? Well, among the many great themes in Romans is the matter of sin and the need for salvation. You know, when I first grew up as a child, I was in a loving home, a beautiful environment in Appalachia, not far from Camp David. And life just looked great. And there was just so many good things. My parents took great care of me, and they were kind and lived in a beautiful environment. And there was lots of nice people. And that bliss lasted for a while. But eventually I started noticing something's wrong in this world. Something's wrong. I could see it in the behavior of others, even the good people. I could see it in myself. Oh, and even as a child looking at the news, war, crime, disaster. You know, and so I realized there's something bad going on in this world. Why does it seem so good and yet so bad? And we need to get a proper understanding of the matter of sin, what it is, what it means to God, and what it should mean to us. And what has God done about it, and what will God do about it? Which brings us to the other theme, is our Savior and his work of salvation. Now, this is one of my favorite little outlines here, and I purposely not put scriptures because this would be the sermon, right? What I'm about to say, his deliverance from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. In one moment, you can believe on the Son of God and confess your sins to God and ask that his Son would pay for your sins and that he would come to dwell in you and that you would get his righteousness. And in one moment, you can know you're forgiven, you are justified, declared righteous, and you are now accepted by that holy God, that eternal Father, on the merits of Jesus Christ. That happens in a moment, folks. That's not a process. And I feel so bad for folk who struggle with whether they're forgiven or not. They have different ways of saying it. Some don't know if they're elect. Some just feel like, oh, I was forgiven, now I'm not forgiven. I blew it. And they go into these awful things of uncertainty. And how great that John tells us in 1 John 3, beloved, now are we the children of God. And even though it does not appear what we shall see him as he is, because he has known us and we know him. And because of that, the world doesn't want to know us. Something to the world crazy happened. They got religion. No, they got forgiven. And the thought of it could be overwhelming. And so that is an immediate gift when we believe. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. Then there's this matter of deliverance from the power of sin. That's the rub right there. Is, you know, I'm justified, I'm forgiven. Why do I keep having these struggles with things? Well, there's an ongoing work that Jesus is doing. We call it sanctification for the fancier word. But he's cleaning us up, polishing us up. We're new creatures in Christ because of the new birth and being forgiven and all. But there's, like I said last week, it's like a glass of milk. You dump out the milk and there's still a film hanging on the sides. There's that stuff. Sin doesn't please us like it used to. And so now we're miserable about it and we get robbed of joy and peace and we confuse people and our testimony gets hurt. If we don't get on to this matter of sanctification, being delivered from the power of sin. Now, I might add some other things to this. Being delivered from the deceptive power of sin. Being delivered from the pleasure of sin. That's where the deception is. You know, when I grew up as a kid, if it feels good, do it. Well, that got carried away. And I found out it may feel good at first, but it doesn't stay feeling good. I have to not listen to the lie I'm being told in this world that all these things are fun and good and it doesn't matter and don't let anybody stop you. You got to fulfill yourself. You got to be true to yourself. No, we got to be true to God because he's been true to us. And so it doesn't happen all at once. It's a progressive gift that requires our cooperation. Okay, this is that little by little and every day, little by little and every way. Jesus is changing me. Okay, this doesn't determine whether I'm saved or not. This determines whether I'm going to glorify God or not, be useful or not, and have his joy as my strength or not. Okay, and I'll deal more with this one later when we get farther down here, but the deliverance from the presence of sin, this is a future hope. We were singing a song, got me all caught up in this already. New heaven, new earth, new body, no devil, no sin, no temptation, no pain, no suffering, no death, no contrary influences. This wonderful, pure, unadulterated relationship with God and his people. And, you know, I'm not by nature a city boy, but I desire to see that city one day whose builder and maker is God. And can you imagine living in a city almost the size of the continental United States and you don't have to lock your doors and nobody's going to bug you or harm you and you're not going to bug or harm them and everybody's going to get along? That's hard to imagine. We have enough time just getting along in our little segments with each other. Little things get to us. But that perfect world, if you have been saved from the penalty of sin and you can verify that there's a good, honest struggle here, cooperating with the Lord to be delivered from the power of it, then you've got every reason to believe in the hope of the salvation, the deliverance from the presence of sin. It's going to all be done, thrown away, and so shall ever be with the Lord. So I just had to put that in there, and it sounds like I was preaching on it. I was a little. But let's focus on our scripture reading, starting with chapter 5, verse 19 of Romans. Sin came into the world by one man. Okay, now we're not going to deal with evolutionists right now. We're not going to deal with other theories right now. We're going to talk about the original sin that brought the very realm of sin into the universe and corrupted it. And after God just got done saying very good to all of his creation, which included man, all of a sudden something was very bad. It's that fly in the ointment. It's that thing that corrupts everything. And this creation took a terrible contamination, and it has polluted every human being that's ever been born, except the one who was not born of man, our precious Savior, the Son of God, born without sin. His Father is directly God. Well, salvation has come to us by one man, Jesus Christ. Other places, he's called the second Adam. By one man, sin came into the world, and by another man is life. How's that read? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, sometimes people get mad at the thought of original sin, and it's not fair I get judged for what that great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did. Well, if you think that's unfair, then it would also be unfair if Jesus Christ could give you his righteousness. But he's provided him. You see, it isn't that I'm being punished for what Adam did. I'm being in the realms of a terrible environment for what Adam did, what he created, what he passed on to his posterity. You see, I was a sinner the moment I was conceived. I didn't go out and sin and become a sinner like Adam did. I already was one. I put a seed in the ground and it sprouts up, and eventually you see an apple come out of it. It did not just then become an apple tree. It was an apple tree right from the seed. And we have to acknowledge who we are. Jesus has to save us from not just from what we have done or are doing, but he needs to save us for what we are. And that's why the new birth is so important. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so Jesus brings us righteousness that God will accept. And that's a gift. And you can read further. We're not going to do it right now, but Romans 5, 12 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, 45, 49, all that. You can check that out. More of the same, more explanation. But we move on. The effect of sin brought spiritual death upon all men. So now sin is the ruling force in those who are left in their natural condition. Now this attacks the pride of some people. They want to say, hey, I'm a good person. Look at me. I'm not a murderer. Look, I'm not a bank robber. Look, I'm not a politician. Whoops, I shouldn't have said that. There's all these things, and we can compare ourselves and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. And we are told in Scripture, men comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We need to have God explain it to us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so this, what Adam and Eve did, it's just like if I had my children young and at home, and I said, Susie, I think God wants me to go be a missionary to Iran. You know what? That would change my children's life, maybe forever. You know, I picked up, moved the family to Iran, a very hostile, dangerous place to be a missionary or even a Christian. And Adam didn't say it this way, but basically he said, honey, we're going to move into sin. And that's where we'll bring up our family. And so sin was in the parents, sin was in the children that they bore, and they had grief and sorrow the rest of their lives, bearing children that were baby sinners that proved it by sinning. And Ever since then, sin has been the ruling force. You know, we love to see those little baby pictures. I'm a sucker just like anybody else for a cute little baby, even if they are all wrinkled up, you know. And we love to think they're innocent. They'll take care of your perspective quickly, you know, as they show willfulness in things and as they get to talk and so forth and show their displeasures. But even though some do a good job of looking cute for a long time, God is not fooled. And we must not fool ourselves. Sin is ruling in this world, and it's bringing down people in their thought life, in their desires, their passions, their actions. Even at their best state, they're altogether vanity. It's kind of like, you know, when I worked with metal in a foundry, we'd get a casting all done, and then we'd shine it up with the grinder, you know, and just make it all look pretty. And boy, they'd get on a case and be taken out. The sunlight would hit them. It was just dazzling to see that freshly ground metal. And it sat out in the yard a while, and, you know, dew, rain, whatever. And when they brought in for shipping, they brought in all those pallets, weighed them up, loaded them up, and they came in, and they looked atrocious. Just rusty, pitted, not shiny. And so this thin veneer of polishing up, it's what people do. It's what societies do. That's what any kind of organization a man does, nations included. At best, it's a thin veneer that doesn't last, and eventually that corruption just keeps showing. So our text in verse 20 and 21 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Now, if you really read that carefully, and I'm not sure what the other translations say here, but basically, we already were sinners, so God gave the law not so everybody could fix themselves and get it all right. It's they had to really know how bad it was. So just try and keep the law, and you'll find out how unable you are, how unwilling you even are, how inconsistent we are. And so the law actually turned up the burner, heated it up, brought the dross to the top. And by the law is the knowledge of sin, and we get to understand really how bad the situation is when we try to justify ourselves by doing good stuff. Well, there's more to it, of course. The effect of Christ's salvation brought grace to all men who believe. Grace is the ruling force, causing believers to overcome the power of sin, and this done through Christ. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want to learn a little theological terminology here, righteousness is first imputed to you. That means it's put on your account. That's where God looks at the ledger and says, Jesus paid this, so I'm going to mark it paid. But then righteousness also gets imparted. And that's a literal installation. Now with Jesus living in me, I'm not just living for myself anymore. I'm not just living for my agenda or somebody else's agenda that has controlled me. I'm not listening to the sound of the world. I'm listening to the joyful sound of the Lord calling me to be like Christ. It's getting me happier, even though there's struggles. But just like sin ruled unto death, now grace rules. Yes, grace makes us do a turnabout face. And we want what he wants. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. We want to do what his son did. We want to be like Jesus. And now grace is ruling. You have imparted grace. And it's ruling in your life. It says, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Jesus, your righteousness has been imputed unto you, put on your account, and imparted unto you it seems like in installments. You have all of Jesus right away when you're saved, but it's like it hasn't all been downloaded, and we're not cooperating yet. We don't know what we're doing. So that's why it takes the process that we mentioned. Okay, salvation by grace does not give us a license to keep on sinning. You'll notice in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? After hearing that salvation is by grace and not by works, after seeing that salvation is a working, powerful, ruling force in our lives, and Christ is seeing us through, so he's paid it all, he's taken care of it, so I can just sit back and sin away. And Paul says in verse 2, God forbid. Now, your Bible may not say that. If you have a King James Version, it'll say that. Most translations have upgraded that to some ways we talk now. Basically, God forbid means absolutely not. May it never be. And I call it the un-amen. Amen, amen is properly pronounced. Don't worry about it. But that means let it be so. And this God forbid word, or two words, means no, not amen. Let it not be so. So other translations will say certainly not, by no means, and things like that. Okay, it's a tempting thought. Jesus gave me a blank check. He signed it. I'm going to be forgiven and go to heaven, and it's not by my works, so let's not worry about works. Oh, worry about works. And Paul goes on to say, look at your baptism. Look at your baptism. What does that mean to you? Or as the title of our message implies, what does baptism teach us? Paul is taking the subject of baptism, and he's using it to make everybody point back to something they should remember and know by experience. Which tells you right there, it's for believers. For people who are mature enough to receive a message and believe and repent, make a decision and act upon it. Go back and look at your baptism. Let me read verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not be the slave to sin that we were before Jesus came into our life. Okay, those who have received Christ are dead to the old self-centered sinful agenda and are now made alive with freedom from sin's deceptive controlling power. Christ indwells us and frees us from slavery. And that word servant usually is pointing to a word that is stronger, meaning slave. Slavery to sin. Now, here I'd like to say a few things from the text that we just read. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, sometimes folks avoid this phrase because others have kidnapped this passage to say baptism puts you in a position of being in Christ and you're not saved until you're baptized, or you're saved when you're baptized. And you know, this is easily understood because we have a place in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says Israel was baptized unto Moses. And the Greek preposition, into, unto, with reference to, it's not talking about literally being put in somebody. Moses didn't get all of Israel put in him. But he was separated there at the Red Sea. And when they crossed it and the waters closed in on the Egyptians and they saw them no more, they were separated from Pharaoh unto Moses, who is a picture of Christ when he leads us out of the dominion of sin. So it's a matter of identification, separating unto someone. Baptism here means you identified with Christ. And if you identify with Christ, here's the important part. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again from the dead according to our Scriptures. And you have, by becoming a Christian, by faith in the gospel, you have died with Christ and risen up to walk in newness of life. And it mentions there in verse 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. So it's symbolic. It's a gesture, just like the Lord's table. The bread represents his body. The juice, whether it be wine or grape juice, represents his blood and expresses the reason why we are here in the first place and why we want to be together and why we say we're children of God and why we hope to go to heaven, because Jesus paid it all. And if you would read also in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll get the hint that we are members of his body. And when we hold those pieces of bread, it's in a sense, it's all of us are made of the same stuff. No matter how old you are, how young you are, how much you know, how well you've done, we are made of the same stuff. And forgive me, stuff doesn't sound very respectful, but we are made of the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. And he says he'll never leave us or forsake us. We're kept by him. And we are united as one. And all of us are like brethren. And we need each other. You know, there's a lot of places. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. About we being many members, yet one body. But this is symbolic language. And every time we have the Lord's table, I quote that part that says that we do show the Lord's death till he come. And the word show is the exact same word for preach. In a sense, we symbolically carry out a message by doing these things. God's house is made up of people. It's not this building, this lovely building we have. We're grateful, but that's not the church. The church are the people, the living stones, built on the foundation of Christ, held together by the Spirit of God. And in that house, there's two pictures hanging on the walls, so to speak. Baptism and communion, or the Lord's table. Pictures of the Son of God. And we carry those out as prescribed in Scripture. And so, let me just go a little farther here. I'll just refer Colossians 2:12. We're buried with him in baptism, and we are risen. And hold on a second, I think I better turn here so I say this right. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So this is something that's done by faith. It's faith in the operation of God. If you haven't had an experience with Christ in which you have died to self and received Christ to pay for your sins and now have a spiritual life because you're born again, then you're not ready for baptism. Because you have to have faith in that operation. Baptism simply shows it. I'll give you an example of that in just a little bit. But I do want to mention John chapter 8, verse 30. This matter of slavery to sin. In John chapter 8, starting with verse 30, as he spake these words, as Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that should have made everybody happy. Instead, it started an argument. Watch out for the religious crowd. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. That's a lie. Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, the Romans. Ha! Well, anyways, how sayest thou ye shall be made free? Well, Jesus gets right to the point, and it's just as true for us as them. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin, practices sin, is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Salvation primarily is not deliverance from hell, it's deliverance from sin, which includes deliverance from hell, deliverance from that power of sin, that influence of sin. And the ultimate result is, yes, heaven. forever with the Lord. But sin will make us slaves. Jesus came that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We are now his slaves. And be glad. Be glad. What a good master he is. Well, I must move on. I have two examples of baptism from the book of Acts. And I'll be honest with you, I often think twice before I preach on this portion of Scripture, because if I don't explain a few things, people will hear a very contrary message, because it is taught in many churches. But let me give you what I call the apostle's eye view of baptism. That means before there were other churches and denominations and other teachings and all this confusion, the apostles just came straight down the pike and said, here's what the gospel is, now you should be baptized, and here's what baptism looks like. And they just did it. And that's what we're trying to do, just do that. But somebody will have heard this or that about some verse of Scripture. But bear with me. Bear with me. I'm not trying to teach a whole doctrine book on baptism. I'm trying to give you an apostle's eye view of the matter of the relationship between the gospel and baptism and the believer. So, Peter started preaching on that great day of Pentecost. And we start with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. That means change your mind. And be baptized, every one of you. Now, when you're baptized, it's going to be in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'll get back to that. It says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Now, I guess I'll stop there and just break this up. First of all, baptism is for those who repent. They change their mind. And we have several other examples that I've posted here in which baptism is associated with repentance, not the remission of sins. It does not say baptism remits your sins. What's remission? Okay, you go somewhere like to the movies or to the circus, and they have a ticket booth, and you buy a ticket, and it's one admission, right? You pay for that, you get admission, that means they let you in. Remission is the opposite. It means to send away. And Jesus has caused our sins to be sent away. God will not consider them anymore. Legally, that's settled. Okay, sins are remitted, not by baptism, but through the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his resurrection, and the power of his Spirit. That's how your sins are remitted. And like I say, Luke 24 especially, written by the same author as Acts here, points out it's preaching repentance and the remission of sins in his name. No mention of baptism. Okay, I have to let that one go. You can check out Acts 10:43 later. But baptism shows the beginning of a new life, following Christ, fellowshipping with Christ's people, serving Christ together with them. So I read verse 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Okay, things started to happen. They received the words of the apostles. They heard them, received them, and they believed on Jesus. They repented. And upon the confession of their faith and their repentance, they then were baptized and they started getting together. You see, Jesus had told them to do this. Before he ascended to be with the Father, he said, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teach them the gospel, make them disciples, then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You have now entered into a society in which Jesus is honored and served. To him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so they started to study the scriptures, learn the apostles' doctrine. They went on to fellowship with one another. They broke bread. That could mean they ate, or that could also mean they were observing the Lord's table. But it says they also continued in prayers, literally the prayers. The book of Psalms, they were worshiping. They were studying. They were growing. They were bonding. Baptism didn't create that. Baptism showed here's where we get started. Like getting an initiation into some organization, baptism says, I identify with Christ. I identify with Christ to the world. I identify with Christ to those who are already in Christ. And I'm throwing my hat in. I'm throwing all fours in. I'm jumping in and I'm getting involved. It's not the normal thing for people to be baptized and just float away and never be seen again. That baptism loses some of its significance when people drift away and don't follow the Lord and don't seek out his people and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and seek to be a light to others so that they too can know Christ. Well, we've got another one here. Acts 16. Acts 16 takes us to the city of Philippi. And a lot of you know about the book of Philippians, but when Paul was preaching there, it started some confrontations. There were leaders and teachers and religious people didn't like this gospel. It was going to hurt their businesses. It was going to confuse what they were doing with their religious ideas. And so they stirred up the authorities to take them. They captured them, arrested them, beat them, and put them in prison. And we're told that while they were in prison, they were singing the praises of God, and everybody could hear it. They weren't groaning and moaning and complaining and saying, I'm going to write my senator. You know, they were praising God and showing joy, and everybody heard it, and that sets the stage for something powerful God was going to do. Because in the middle of the night, an earthquake busted up that prison. Walls cracked open. Chains fell off. And the Philippian jailer, you know, the way the Roman Empire worked, if you had prisoners and you lost them, you would be executed. The Philippian jailer saw this earthquake. His first thought was, I might as well kill myself. And he pulls out his sword like he's going to run it through himself. And this is amazing. Paul didn't say, yippee, I'm free. Let's get out of here. He thought about that poor jailer and what impending doom faced him. So he yelled out to him, don't do any harm to yourself. Not thinking of him, he's thinking of that man. We're all here, no one's left. And it says he came in trembling and fell on his knees and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now let's pick up there in verse 30. Acts 16, 30. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house or household, your family. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I have seen this misconstrued, all his house, all his family. And they say, oh, here, we finally have baby baptism. No, we don't. Because Paul preached to all of them, and all of them believed. And because they believed, he baptized them, and they were rejoicing and believing in God with all their heart. Again, it's believer's baptism. And note the specific answer. If this doesn't happen very often, but if somebody comes sliding up on their knees to you saying, oh, what must I do to be saved? It doesn't happen very often, does it? What's said next is so important. He didn't say, get baptized and join a church. He didn't say, take communion. He didn't say, do this or do that. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved too. So it's not just you. We extend the invitation. And he took them up on it. And the family believed. And yes, they were all baptized. And I'm sure that when a Philippian church was formed, he and his family were there, going to it. Well, baptism shows outwardly a spiritual work that has happened inwardly by the Spirit of Christ. And we looked at that already. Buried with him by baptism, risen in faith of the operation of God. Okay, and there's some other very important verses there, but I'm going to have to let you study them. But the spiritual work is done by the Spirit of Christ, and it's in conjunction with the ministry of the Word of God, the gospel. And when that's taken place, then you're ready for baptism. When a man and a woman fall in love and pledge themselves to each other forever to be man and wife, rings are often used to be a symbol of that commitment, that love, that relationship. Now, just putting a ring on doesn't make us married. If I went downtown and grabbed some poor woman and stuck a ring on her finger and drug her home, we wouldn't be married. I'd be arrested for kidnapping. Okay? So there's no special power in this ring. Well, I can see it now, women wearing steel gloves, so nobody attacks them and marries them. No. Well, so the ring is a symbol. Now, you can be married without a ring. As a matter of fact, I am. That's a long story, but years ago, we were kind of broken. I'm asking God for money, and I thought, hey, got a bunch of gold on my finger. Sue felt the same way. And we hocked our rings and made some money. And I asked Sue if she wanted me to get rings later when we had a little more money. She goes, nah, you look married enough. I didn't know if that was a compliment or not. But the ring is not necessary to be married. And I've seen situations where people were broke and they just tied a piece of yarn around their fingers, you know. But what makes the difference is the love, the commitment, the trust, and that commitment that confesses to the world, I want her for my wife, I want him for my husband. And that's what makes the real relationship. So I want you to know that baptism is commanded and expected of the believer. While I'm picking on touchy verses, I might as well go farther and let you have Mark 16, 15 and 16 for a little mention here. Mark chapter 16, right towards the end. Verse 15, Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now verse 16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Now he that believes and is baptized tells me baptism is expected when the gospel's preached. Just like with that Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached unto him Jesus, and he said, now what hinders me to be baptized? And he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we have the expectation that people should identify with Christ, obey him and identify with him and get baptized. However, it says, he that believeth not is damned. It didn't say he that believeth but didn't get baptized is damned. It says he that believeth not. It's like this. If you're trying to find a way to a certain location, and I say you get on this bus and sit down and you'll get there. But if you don't get in the bus, you won't get there. See, sitting down is implied, but the crucial part is, are you in the bus? And you aren't in the bus with Jesus unless you've experienced faith and repentance concerning the gospel. Baptism is expected, but we don't make it equal with faith and salvation. So it's not a requirement for salvation. It is an act of obedience by those who are saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a testimony identifying ourselves with Christ publicly. And now I just want to say, we've had 2,000 years of controversy, and it's created a lot of confusion, a lot of division about certain scriptures and baptism. And I'm just hoping that this simple apostle's eye view will allow us to take the writings and the examples of the apostles and get through the tangled mess that denominational complications have created. I'm prepared to deal with tougher verses and all that, but I warned you, or I promised you, I should say, I'm not writing a whole book on baptism this morning. Here's the plain truth. If you get confused by other teachings and other teachers, and if you think, oh, why did you skip that one? Were you hiding something here? No, I'm not hiding a thing. I'm just being merciful. You can only take so much at a time. And so I will happily answer any questions you ever get on this subject. If you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, I hope you've obeyed him with the matter of baptism. And if not, we can help you with that. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're not here to talk about baptism. We're here to talk about Christ, the meaning that's behind that matter of baptism. We ask you to believe in him, trust him, repent of your sins, repent of even your religion if it's kept you from receiving Christ, and receive him. Ask God to save you for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that are really clear. Make them clear. Make them simple enough that we know what to do and why we're doing it. Thank you again for 7 young people who want to follow you in baptism today. And I pray for all those who have heard this message that they will be strengthened, encouraged, and directed. And we ask that you'll add your blessing to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.